Today on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind.
Christ is compelled by the Holy Spirit into this desolate place that is filled with the wild beasts. Once baptized, Jesus' ministry is inaugurated, but before it goes public, he has to undergo the ordeal, the crucible of the test.
Why did Jesus have to be baptized? Why did he have to be tempted in the wilderness? If he only needed to die for our sins, couldn't he have just come to earth as an adult, died on the cross, and returned to heaven? Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul will show us that Jesus didn't just die for our sins, he lived for us.
I'll be reading from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Last Sunday, I did a little exercise with you where I asked you to use your imagination, pretending that you were huddled in the confines of the catacombs beneath the city of Rome, listening for the first time to the first edition of the Gospel according to St. Mark. Now, I'm not going to ask for that kind of imaginative exercise every Sunday, but I'm going to do it again this morning. I'm going to ask that this time, instead of imagining yourself in the catacombs, that you would imagine that you are outside of the city of Jerusalem, and you are present on the banks of the Jordan River, and you are surrounded by such a huge throng of people, a multitude of people pushing and shoving, everybody trying to get a glimpse of this one who is known as the baptizer, this one from whom we are told all of Jerusalem came out to be baptized by John. And you have joined that throng, and you are awaiting your turn to be baptized. You were observers there last week, and you had heard John give the charge to those who were gathered that they should make straight the pathway of the Lord. And he mentioned that there was one coming after him who was before him and whose sandals he was not worthy to loose. But today, as you wait your turn to be baptized in the Jordan River, you see John divert his attention from whoever it is he's baptizing in the river, and he looks out into this throng of all of this mass of people, and he sees one person approach whose very presence seems to fill the whole outdoors. And when John sees him, he begins to sing the Agnus Dei, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he fulfills his vocation by pointing the multitudes to their Messiah as he approaches. And you turn and you see this man that you've never seen before. His name is Jesus, and he comes forward to John. And he says to John, "I want you to baptize me." And John says, "Oh, I can't do that. I told everybody that this is a baptism of repentance from sin. And I just announced you as the Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, who takes away the sin of the world. If I baptize you, I ruin everything. I mean, surely, Jesus, let me help you with your theology here for a second. You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. So that immediately raises the question, doesn't it? Why would Jesus, who is sinless, submit himself to a rite instituted to cleanse sinners from their sin? Well, I think we get a hint of the why this is taking place when in one of the other gospel accounts of it, Jesus says to John, when John says, you should be baptizing me, and not that I should be baptizing you, and Jesus speaks somewhat cryptically to John. He trumps John, as it were. He says, I'm the theologian around here. You may not understand it. I'm not only the Lamb of God, but I'm also the Word of God incarnate. And I think I have a better understanding of my vocation than even you do, John. He didn't say all of those things, at least that we know of. Rather, he just simply cut to the chase by saying to John, suffer it now, John. Let it be. I don't have time for a theological lecture right now. You're keeping this vast multitude of people from St. Andrews waiting for their turn to be baptized. And so just suffer it now. Trust me on this, because it must needs be to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus himself explains to John why it's necessary for Jesus to submit to this baptism. And the point is simple, that as the Messiah, Jesus' work in his life as well as his death is vicarious. It is substitutionary. He represents what Paul will describe later as the new Adam, or the second Adam. And just as the first Adam represented the whole human race, and with his sin, the whole of humanity was plunged into corruption and into death, so the new Adam, by his obedience, redeems his people for eternity. But in order for Jesus to qualify as our Redeemer, it is not enough for him simply to go to the cross and be crucified. You know, you ask a six-year-old child, what did Jesus do for you? And that six-year-old child, if they've been to Sunday school, will answer, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's true, but that's only half of the matter. If all it would take to redeem us is to have a substitute bear the punishment that belongs to us, then Jesus didn't have to be born to Mary. He could have come down from heaven on a parachute as a man, gone straight to Golgotha, gone to the cross, take the curse, leave again, and we're all fixed. No, because it is not enough that our sins are paid for. All that would do would be take us back to square one, where we'd still have absolutely no positive righteousness to bring before God. But our Redeemer doesn't have to just die. He has to live. He has to live a life of perfect obedience, which righteousness that he manifests is then transferred to all who put their trust in him, just as my sin is transferred to him on the cross. When I put my trust in him, his righteousness is transmitted and transferred to my account in the sight of God, so that when I stand before God on the judgment day, God is going to see Jesus, his righteousness, which will be my cover. That's what the gospel is. John didn't understand all of that. And so Jesus says, just suffer it now. because I have to do this, because my task as Messiah is to submit myself to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to obey every dimension in full of the law, and that every requirement that God gives to his people, I have to obey. So even though I am not a sinner, I am identifying with you, John, and the rest of your sinful people to fulfill all righteousness. And so the Son of God goes down into the water, and John dutifully baptizes him. But the baptism of Jesus is a Trinitarian event. It is the Father who sends him into the water. It is the Father who sends him into the world. This is the Father's Son who is being baptized. And it is the second person of the Trinity who is united to the humanity of Jesus that is now submitting to baptism. And now here comes the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who descends upon Jesus at his baptism. Why is that? Does that mean that now Jesus finally gets his deity? That he was only humanity at birth, and it's only at age 30 that he becomes God incarnate because now the Holy Ghost comes? No. The Logos was the Logos in the incarnation. Jesus has the divine nature from the moment of his conception all the way till now and on to eternity. So what's the significance of the Holy Spirit coming upon? It is the Holy Spirit anointing the human nature of Jesus. You know, we tend to think that the miracles that Jesus performed, he performed in his divine nature. No. He performed them in his human nature through the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to him at his baptism. Here is where God is empowering Jesus to fulfill the mission that he has. So you have the Son, you have the Holy Ghost, and now the Father again, because on only three occasions that are recorded in the New Testament, God the Father is heard to speak audibly. And this is the first one where we read in the text that a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now remember, if we look at the whole account of the baptism of Jesus, looking at all of the Gospels and their record combined, as I've already mentioned, we've had John the Baptist's testimony. This is the one who comes after me, who is before me. I must decrease, he must increase. He's the one who I can't untie his shoes, and so on. He's the Lamb of God. Added to the testimony of John, as you're watching this, you hear the testimony of God the Father. You see the heavens open. You see the Holy Spirit visibly descending. You watch the third person of the Trinity anoint Jesus. Then you hear the first person of the Trinity speaking to Jesus, saying, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that's crucial to understand what follows immediately. Because no sooner is Jesus anointed for his mission, but the Holy Spirit who descends upon him does something dramatic. In verse 12, immediately, straightway, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. See that wilderness motif again that we talked about last week? Now, the Holy Ghost doesn't whisper in Jesus' ear and says, "I want you to go over there to the Judean wilderness." The force of this passage is that Christ is compelled by the Holy Spirit, driven urgently into this desolate, God-forsaken place that is filled with the wild beasts. Once baptized, Jesus' ministry is inaugurated, but before it goes public, he has to undergo the ordeal, the crucible of the test. The second Adam, just like the first Adam, is put in the place of testing where he's exposed to the assault of Satan. When we looked at this in John's gospel, I reminded you then of the great differences between the circumstances of the temptation of Adam and Eve and the temptation of Jesus. The circumstances for Adam and Eve's temptation when the serpent came into Eden was that they were in the midst of a lush garden where they had every imaginable food at their disposal. Their bellies were filled. They were enjoying intimate companionship, a woman and a man together without sin in any way marring or disfiguring their interpersonal relationship, the fellowship that they had. And it was into that context that Satan came and put the temptation to the first Adam and Eve. Now the second Adam comes, and the circumstances of his test is that it takes place not in a paradise garden, but in this desolate wilderness. And he's solitary. He is absolutely alone with no human companionship or fellowship. And not only that, his test takes place in the middle of a fast where he goes for 30 days without anything to eat. He has a human nature, remember, and that human nature now is ravaged by hunger. And it's only after he's in this supremely weakened, lonely condition that the prince of hell comes to him. And here's where the dissimilarity ends between Jesus and Adam, and the similarity begins. Because, beloved, the point of the test was exactly the same. When Satan came to Adam and Eve, he came with a question. You remember? What was the question? Hath God said? Did God say that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die? Well, I'm telling you, you won't die. But your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the temptation. And Eve went for it, and Adam with her. Remember? So the issue in the Garden of Eden that was presented before God's first human creatures was, are you going to believe and obey my word? Fast forward now to the Judean wilderness, where Satan comes now to Jesus in his weakness, in his loneliness. And he doesn't come to him and say, I want to see how much power you have. Turn these stones into bread. Now, what does he say? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I mean, this is no place for the Son of God. I can't understand how the Son of God could suffer such humiliation, such deprivation, such hunger, such loneliness. If you're the Son of God, you should be in a palace. But if you're the Son of God, if you're really the Son of God, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. Now, I ask you, what were the last words, according to Scripture, that rang in Jesus' ears before he came to the wilderness? They were the words that came from the audible voice of God, where God said, you are my beloved Son. That's what God said. God's word said to Jesus, you're my son. Satan says, are you? Well, if you are, turn the stones into bread. Jesus said, I'm sorry, Mr. Satan. Fred, you don't understand the Word of God. The Bible says, he sounds like some backwoods fundamentalist, doesn't he? The Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan, I know that there's no sin in having breakfast when you're hungry. But right now, I'm committed to this fast, and I can't break it and have breakfast, until my Father says so. And then the temptation goes, oh, well, if you're really the Son of God, you know, jump off of the temple, because the Bible says he will give his angels charge over you lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus says, yeah, that's right. The Bible says that, but the Bible also says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Don't put God to the test. I don't need to jump off the temple to know that God will take care of me. Oh, but what a wasted life you have, Jesus. You know, why can't we be partners? I'll tell you what. He says, I'm the prince of this world, the power of the air. All you have to do is bow down for me here in private, where nobody's watching. You're completely anonymous. You don't have to grovel in the dirt. Just one slight little genuflection. And I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world. It's a great offer, Satan. I got a problem. What's your problem? Well, God says that we're not to have any other gods before him. And him only may we serve. And you see, if I bowed down to you, that would be an act of idolatry. And I would lose my Father's house. You see, Satan, you don't understand something. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? As hungry as I am, as lonely as I am, as humiliated as I am, none of those things, Satan, are worth my soul. I don't think we have a fraction of understanding of stress that was imposed by hell on Jesus in this situation. And when he withstood everything that Satan had to throw at him, in his frustration, Satan leaves. And two things we need to note about that. When he leaves, we are told that he departed from Jesus for a season. It wouldn't be the last time in Jesus' life or ministry that Satan would throw everything he had against the Son of God. But the second one was this. No sooner did Satan leave than the angel showed up and ministered unto him. As the text says, the angels came. They came to him while he was with the wild beasts. Again, remember that the people who are hearing this in the catacombs, maybe tomorrow, will have to be with the wild beasts in the Colosseum for the sake of the gospel. And when they were led in chains to the floor of the arena, they had these words, my Savior has been here and done this. And he said, he will never leave me or forsake me because he's my champion who has resisted all things and who has stayed the course. And he's present with us this morning.
That's an inspiring description of the difficulties the early church faced. And the unwavering course Jesus set in the wilderness encourages us as we live the Christian life in a hostile world. We're airing Dr. R.C. Sproul's verse-by-verse series from the Gospel of Mark every Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind. This is the second sermon in that series, which makes it a perfect time to take advantage of today's resource offer. It's Dr. Sproul's expositional commentary from the Gospel of Mark, Request this 400-page book, and it will become a great study companion for the rest of the series. We'll gladly send you this hardbound volume when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can do so when you go to renewingyourmind.org. That's renewingyourmind.org. Let me also encourage you to download the free Ligonier app to your phone or tablet. There are thousands of free resources there that will help your study of theology, church history, and the Bible. You'll find videos, daily devotionals, helpful articles, and a large library of Renewing Your Mind programs. Just look for Ligonier in your app store. Well, Jesus waited until he was 30 years old to begin his public ministry. Next week, Dr. Sproul will show us the details of how Jesus became a well-known rabbi in Israel. So we hope you'll join us next Lord's Day for Renewing Your Mind.